Father, you are good. You are a good God who is good to us. And you are good to us in the gospel that saves us. You're good to us through your word, which shapes and instructs and encourages and challenges us. And you're good to us through your body. Lord, thank you for this body here today at Grace Baptist Church. And would you bless us both with the knowledge of being in Christ and with the capacity to live in Christ's lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you would begin by opening up the Word and turning to Ephesians 4 with me, that's where we're going to be today. Those verses that you just heard read from Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now, here we're going to continue following Paul's instructions that he began giving us last week in Ephesians 4, verse 1, where he told us that we are to walk in a worthy manner. As I was preparing for this message this week, though, I realized that Paul isn't the only one who's concerned to analyze the way that people walk. In fact, I found, and you may be interested to know, that there are studies out there that have analyzed the way that people walk and connected their pattern of walking to the type of person that they are. For instance, you can see that there are those who are speedy walkers, and speedy walkers tend to be the types of people who have higher levels of conscientiousness and openness, and nicely, they also seem to avoid high levels of neuroticism. So that's a good thing. You also have those who are shufflers. You can see them every time it snows, those people who don't pick up their feet. Well, the studies show that these sorts of people often are the type that lack energy or maybe expressing sadness or lethargy. Then, of course, you've got the stompers, those people who seem to have concrete in their shoes who are constantly thundering around wherever they go. Well, this style of walking is often linked to somebody who's kind of childish and possibly short of temper. And then, of course, you have the long striders, those people who it's really hard to keep up with because every step they take, they expect you to keep up, and yet they stride so long. I'm thinking of a Jeremy Kimball, if you are familiar with him. Watching him walk around is like jogging wherever you go. But the thing is, as we turn to Paul and his attention to how we walk, Paul isn't concerned with the length of our stride or our particular gait when he says, watch how you walk. For Paul, when he talks about our walk, he's describing a way of living. And what we're going to see here as we look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, Paul is explaining what he meant last week in Ephesians 4, 1, where he said, walk worthy of the calling. And in fact, as he explains this, this is also sort of sandwiched in between Ephesians 4, 1 that says walk worthy and Ephesians 5, 2, which we'll see next week, which says we are to be those who walk in love. So as an explanation then of what he means, we've got this section that we're looking at today that's going to describe the walk that Paul is after. And if you were to put it into one summary sentence, maybe you would say that this message today is in Christ people live in Christ lives. Now, before we get to the in Christ lives that Paul is going to describe here, it's important that we focus and remind ourselves of what we've already seen during this series about what it means to be an in Christ people. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago that Josh Taylor and Chris Miller walked us through Ephesians 2 through Ephesians 3, 13. And in this section, we encountered what Paul means that we are in Christ people. And last week, Hutch gave a really helpful summary for how this in Christ reality is true. He said that in Christ people are no longer dead in their sins and trespasses, but have been transferred to the kingdom of life. He said that they are no longer people who are marked by hostility against God, but Christ has won peace with God for them. And he said that an in Christ person is no longer somebody characterized by division between them and God, but rather has been brought into unity by being adopted into God's family. Chris described this section of Ephesians as the theological center of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And then he helpfully showed us that the rest of the book from chapter 4 onward is the outworking of this reality of being in Christ. If you want maybe a simple way to talk about it, you could say that Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is the what of being in Christ, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is the so what. So we are in chapter 4 in the middle of that, so we are squarely in this so what section today. I want to make sure, though, that we keep this book-level context in front of us, because today in our passage, we're going to find a lot of instructions, commands as to how we are to live as in Christ people. And I don't want us to miss that for Paul, these commands and this way of living is born out of the reality that we are first introduced to a new way of being in Christ. This isn't a cold legalism that we're being invited into, but rather it is the product of being an in Christ people. In fact, last week, Hutch reminded us at the end of his sermon that for Paul, as he's talking about us being called to be in Christ, he said, this is just as much a we calling as it is a me calling. There's a reality that each of us who are one in Christ have been made one with the rest of the body who are in Christ. So in our passage today then, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, Paul is going to give us some definition for what that in Christ way of living looks like. Now the first three verses that we're going to look at are on the side of the equation that's marked by death and hostility and division, because Paul's going to warn us away from that old way of living. And then the rest of the passage is going to consider what it looks like to live a life that's characterized by the life, peace, and unity of being in Christ. Read with me in verse 17. "Now I say this, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul here begins this section by calling us to avoid the way of life that is characteristic of Gentiles outside of Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking back to Chris's message and thinking, wait a minute, didn't Paul already argue that Jews and Gentiles have been united in Christ and share one status in Christ? Why is it that he's picking on the Gentiles here? But that's not what he's doing. In fact, Paul's not being inconsistent to call out the Gentiles for their improper former way of living. In fact, he's already addressed the Jews for their improper pursuit of the law that they thought earned them righteousness. If you think back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this passage that we're memorizing as a church, which we'll recite at the end of our time together, be thinking. But this passage tells us that grace is how we are saved. It is a free gift. It's not something that we have earned. And so those Jews who are trusting in their ability to keep the law as the means to their salvation have already been confronted. Therefore, when we come to this passage that calls out the Gentiles for living out of step with Christ, this isn't a return to some sort of prejudice against the nations or a preference for the Jews, but rather it's an affirmation that whoever is in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is to put away their former ways of living and to live rightly out of Christ. It is important, though, for us to consider what are the specific elements of the Gentile life that Paul is addressing here. I see two main areas that he looks at. He says these Gentiles are living with minds that are fruitlessly attached to material things. And likewise, they are following unbridled carnal passions, seeking to make something that would satisfy them of their life. First, he says that these Gentiles are living with minds that have not rightly perceived the truth of the world or of their place in it. And as a result, their thinking is focused on the material things around them, and they're seeking some sort of satisfaction or identity in the created things. But then, second, Paul goes on to say that these Gentiles are given over, they have given themselves over to passionate pursuits following their fleshly, carnal desires. And he says that, in fact, they have become calloused against the shame that should warn them that this type of living is not in keeping with what they were made for. I came across a quote this week in some of my reading that I think is really appropriate and succinct to describe what Paul is after here. The author said, "Humans are those strange creatures who can never be fully satisfied by anything created, though that never stops us from trying." We're constantly tempted to go to those created things to find the satisfaction we were meant for and to find in Christ. And it's not hard for us to look around our world and to see multiple examples of people who have chased the allure and the temptation of money, sex, and power, only to shipwreck their lives, realizing that those things can never lead them to satisfaction. These fleshly passions promise fulfillment, but they are incapable of delivering the satisfaction that they offer. And what Paul claims here is that those passions and the sinful bent that they are given lead to darkness and to a continued lack of understanding, and ultimately a fervor for even more fruitless indulgence. You may have heard people use the illustration of wolf hunters in Alaska to describe some of this. Apparently in Alaska, if there are people who are hunting wolves there, at times they'll take a blade or a knife, and they will place it in a bucket of blood and allow that blood to freeze over the blade, and then they'll fix it into the ice somewhere. As the wolves catch the scent of this blood, they are attracted to it and begin licking this bloody popsicle, thinking that it will satisfy. And as the blood melts, it exposes the blade. And as they continue to lick, they end up lacerating their tongue and their mouth. But at the same time, the blood that they begin to taste is now fresh blood, which drives them to an even more frenzied licking of the blade and ultimately leads them to a place where they cut themselves so badly that they end up dying. In many ways, that's what Paul is saying, that those outside of Christ are giving themselves over to. Rather than feeling the sting of shame for their lustful, sensual indulgence, they indulge in it in a frenzy, attempting to chase a satisfaction that's ever elusive, but ultimately which leads to death. Now, the danger here is that we might read this passage about the Gentiles and associate the Gentiles with those people out there. Say, this is what characterizes those other people. It's not me. But notice that Paul is addressing Christians and warning them away from this type of living. What that tells us is that Paul knows that we are equally as susceptible to living according to our fleshly passions, that the allure of money, sex, and power is just as deceptively dangerous to Christians as it is to those who are outside of Christ. I've recently seen a small example of this sort of chasing material things for satisfaction in my daughter. You may think of sort of a scale of approach to finances as one where you've got people who are savers on one side and people who are spenders on the other. My wife and I are kind of more on the miserly saver side of things, but my daughter Annabelle is 100% a spender. The minute that she gets money in her hot little hand, she is out the door to run to the Dollar General and to find that candy wall where she's able to purchase some sugar that will surely satisfy everything that she needs. Well, Annabelle recently had a very profound realization as she was reflecting on a recent spending spree with my wife, and she said, "Mom, do you ever get that where you really wanted something and then you go and you buy it? And then you kind of end up feeling sad." Yeah, baby, that's called buyer's remorse. That is, those good things, those tasty things at the Dollar General weren't made to satisfy you, and they will never fully satisfy you. Now, you may not be somebody who is as tempted by the candy wall at the Dollar General as my daughter is, but I bet you can probably relate to that sense of having set your hopes for some sort of happiness or radical life change on some sort of a purchase or some accomplishment in your life, only then to also be able to relate to Annabelle's sense of disappointment She said, that thing didn't do what it promised, what I thought it was going to. This idea of retail therapy can be a small instance of the instincts that Paul is warning us away from here. Because unguarded, we will often look to something material, carnal, or financial to satisfy us. And the reality is that each one of those things in its own way is basically a knife frozen in the ice, a deadly promise of satisfaction to us that only leads to death and darkness. Now, as we read this description, some of us might also pick up on other ways that the Spirit is convicting us of ways that we have given ourselves over to our passions or sensual living as opposed to living out of an in Christ life. It might be that those times where we're tempted to just put out some sort of an angry blast post on social media in order to shame anybody who would hold a different opinion than something that we hold on an issue in order to make ourselves feel good for getting that off our chest. Or maybe for some of us it's the ways that a lingering glance at some sexually suggestive material on TV or on the internet, that we entertain this because of the endorphin rush, thinking, well, it's not actually going to do any damage to my soul. Or maybe it's that you've been silently allowing an old wound from somebody else in the body to fester in you, and you've clung to it and cultivated that anger and bitterness because you think, if I forgive that person, somehow it's freeing them, and they haven't yet paid the debt that they owe me for that offense against me. The thing is, Paul warns believers, this is not who you are in Christ. Their passions and sensual desires are no longer to be the controlling factors in their lives. The same is true of us. He goes on in verse 20 to say, that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says that rather than being tossed about on every wave of temporary and unsatisfying inclinations, we have learned Christ. We know Christ. We have seen that the life in Christ is more satisfying and more true than anything that material pursuit of satisfaction can offer. We've moved from the side of the equation that's characterized by death, hostility, and division, and we have been transferred into that side of the equation that's characterized by life, by peace, and by unity. This learning of Christ is not merely something that we know, although it's not less than that. It's also a whole new way of being that comes out of a new identity in Christ. So where Paul then says that the Gentiles walk in ignorance of the truth and attempt to create some sort of an identity for themselves in the pursuit of their passions, by way of contrast, he says, we are those who walk in revealed knowledge. And we are those who in Christ already have an established identity that gives way to a new way of living. We're to put off the old self or the old man that's associated with these former ways and to put on that way of living in Christ. We're going to hear that language throughout the rest of this book, put off and put on in other ways, but here Paul uses it as sort of a hinge in his description of no longer are we characterized by this old way of living, but now there is a new way in Christ. And sandwiched between the put off and put on instructions is the key to how we are to do that. He says, the spirit of our minds have been renewed. So live like it. Live out of that reality that you have been renewed in your thinking. And put on this new way of living, this new identity in Christ. Now, in the following five verses, we're going to walk through one at a time some of the instructions that Paul gives us that fleshes out what this type of a walk and what this type of a life looks like. Because what Paul does here and what we're going to see is that not only does he give us instructions, but he gives us the reason why those instructions are fitting ways of being in Christ and being a community that is in Christ. Let's begin in verse 25 here. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Why do we speak the truth and put away falsehood in the midst of this body? Because we are members of one another. We are one body. Now, we might be inclined to read over this quickly and kind of hear Paul saying, don't lie and tell the truth. And that is part of what he's saying. But I want to give some attention to that first instruction, to put away all falsehood, because I think that's something that maybe we struggle with more than the overt lies or the overt truth-telling. As I read this instruction, I can't help but make some contemporary applications to how we might put off falsehood. As I was talking with a friend of mine about this specific instruction, he brought up the fact that oftentimes the types of things that we go to for entertainment, the shows and the media that we consume, are things that are built on a false way of viewing the world. Think about all the shows that you laugh along with, that you watch, that are built on relationships that flaunt the Lord's ordained way of engaging in marriage, or flaunt issues of sexuality. In fact, oftentimes we laugh along subconsciously at the punchlines that are built off of this false way of living, slowly and unconsciously imbibing the lie that this sort of living really ultimately has no sort of ramifications that extend past the end of the episode. Or, maybe even worse, beginning to slowly buy into the lie that the satisfaction I see those people getting from those sorts of things that are out of step with the way we're called to walk may actually be real. Likewise, think of all the different forms of news that are around us, the pseudo-news and the conspiracy theories and these hyper-biased editorials that swirl around us and are shared everywhere on social media. I mean, take any hot-button issue at all that you want to, whether that's COVID response or political opinions or things like the economy or education or immigration, any one of these issues. Just type that in and see what sorts of resources come to the fore. Most of the time, what is available to us and what is prevalent around us is some sort of hyper-biased blog or article or editorial that very quickly gets its clicks and its attention, not by presenting facts, but rather by quickly moving away from facts to opinion to blasting anybody who holds an opposing view. They characterize people on the other side of the issue as being mindless and foolish, or worse, of being wicked and corrupt. Now, if I give myself over to these kinds of hyper-biased influences, I might find myself at various times saying sentences like, "You'd have to be a total idiot to think that that piece of fabric across your face does anything." Or if I'm consuming the other side of the aisle, I might be inclined to say a sentence like, "You must hate your neighbor if you're resisting wearing a mask." Think about a couple months back. Did you hear any sentences or read any sentences that said something like, "No one who's a Christian could possibly vote for Trump"? Or, on the other side, "No one who's a Christian could possibly vote for any other candidate than Trump"? Do you see the little difference that's insidious in that? You move from an opinion to calling into question the character of somebody who holds that opinion. That has no place in the church. The reason that we need to avoid this kind of falsehood in the church is because Paul has reminded us that we are members one of another. And if I allow myself to be influenced by these kinds of polarizing media, what happens when I encounter a brother or a sister who is in Christ and yet who I've already characterized by this conclusion that they're an idiot or that they're somehow wicked? If I don't put these kinds of falsehood off, I am preparing my heart and my mind to view a brother or sister as wicked or stupid because they hold to a different position on a non-essential issue. Now, does this mean that our opinions on these things don't matter? No, absolutely not. But I do want to remind us that they cannot matter more than our essential unity. And we are to put away any falsehood that would either question or threaten that fundamental unity in preference for some secondary preference of our own or opinion. Maybe then this afternoon we can all take some time to prayerfully ask the Lord, loosen my grip on my preferences and my opinions so that I'm not actively cultivating a heart of division or dismissal of fellow believers. He goes on, verse 26, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Why does he say that we are to avoid sinning in our anger? Because in so doing, we actually afford the devil territory in our midst through division. Now, most of the time when I find myself getting angry, I can trace that back to some sinful tendency in my flesh. I'm usually reacting to something that's frustrated me or irritated me or maybe some perceived slight or offense. Ultimately, most of the time, I'm angry because I didn't get in my way, because somebody didn't appreciate me the way that I want to be appreciated. Now, not all anger is sinful. As we see in the life of Jesus, there is time for people to experience a righteous anger. And even within the body, there are times where we will see some of our members who are walking out of step with the Lord, and there is a sense of righteous anger that comes with recognizing that. But the warning here from Paul is that in your sin, in your anger, do not let it become sin. Whether that sin is, or that anger is something that's rooted in your own sin, or whether it begins as a sort of righteousness, our temptation is always to move from that place towards a place of self-righteousness, or maybe into anger that motivates us to gossip behind the back of the person that we're angry at, or maybe just to avoid the responsibility to have an awkward conversation of confrontation. The reality is that we are called here as members of Christ's body to recognize that if there is anger in our midst, whether against sin that we need to repent of, or whether it is in sin that needs to be addressed in our body, we are to do so, to find resolution as soon as possible, or as this text says, before the sun goes down. Sometimes for me, this means confessing inappropriate ways that anger that I've exhibited within our house, with whether it's against Emily or against our kids, needs to be confessed as an act of sin. I need to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been angry. And here's the background to it and the further sin that I need to lay at your feet. I'm sorry. Other times in this body, it may mean having a loving confrontation with brothers and sisters who who aren't walking with Christ. Now, this doesn't set us on the prowl looking for ways that we can tell people, hey, you're failing. You're not doing the right thing. But if lingering anger and unaddressed sin in our midst does grant the devil territory by creating division between us or by allowing some sort of sinful compromise in our midst, we need to be willing to have those sometimes awkward and always difficult conversations out of love for one another. Is it okay if here at this point we stop and just recognize that for Grace Baptist Church, this has been a really hard year? We have gone through some really difficult things that have caused any variety of responses, any variety of opinions on how things happened or how things should have happened. There's been a lot of real hurt that's occurred over this last year. I think it would be good for us, in light of this encouragement, to not let the sun go down on our anger, for us to spend some time searching our hearts and say, Lord, am I harboring sinful anger that needs to be dealt with? Is there somebody that I need to go to in this body and say, brother, sister, we need to work this out? Could it be that today is the last time the sun sets with that anger festering in our hearts? Maybe you need to make a phone call. Maybe you need to visit somebody. But let's not, as a body, allow sin to give the devil a foothold in our midst. Let's not allow this anger to remain unaddressed for one more day. He moves on. In verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Why is it that we are to stop stealing and to work honestly? Here, Paul says that the specific reason that we are to seek gainful employment is for the fact of preparing ourselves to be generous, to have something to give to those in need. That's really easy for us in our pull yourself up by the bootstraps society to read the first part of these instructions and say, don't steal, work for your living. That's good advice. It's good biblical advice. The Bible presents work, gainful, productive work, as a good gift from the Lord. It's not to be despised or avoided. Work is a good thing. But this second part is where maybe we kind of feel a little bit of tension or pushback, that we are to work in order that we might gainfully produce resources for the specific reason that we might be prepared to be generous. Our gainful work is to be pursued that we might be generous with those in need. And we have an opportunity today here to exercise this, to apply this. We take up our benevolence offering on a regular basis here at church, particularly on the weeks where we take communion. And we'll have an opportunity to contribute to that. And this benevolence offering is a way that we prepare as a church to meet the tangible needs of those in our midst. So consider, as you're leaving today, contributing to that benevolence offering. He finishes up these instructions by saying in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear." Why is it that we are to avoid frivolous and coarse speech? Because our words matter. Our words have the capacity to tear down people in the body. People to whom we are united in Christ. People for whom Christ shed his blood. Our words can tear them down. Avoid that. But at the same token, what Paul says here is that our words also have the capacity to build up and to be conduits of grace to one another. What an amazing thing. If we are a body that is united on the basis of sharing one faith, one baptism, and one spirit, as Paul has already said in this letter, then we have an obligation to one another to use our words to build up, to affirm, to encourage our brothers and sisters to use the gifts that God gave them in order to serve the body of which we are a part. And the reality is, you can do that today. You can send an email, you can call somebody up, and you can say, "I have seen this gift in you. I've seen this ministry, this way of serving in you, and it is a blessing, and I want to encourage you. Keep using it on behalf of the body." And Paul tells us here that is a conduit of grace to our brothers and sisters. It's also something that helps us. If we are one body and one part of the body is encouraged to play its role, then the whole body gains. On the other hand, the questions that haunt me and convict me are how often I can get to the end of a week and look back and consider all of the different ways that I used my words flippantly, or maybe even out of my own sense of offense or out of jealousy, to tear somebody down. I know that sometimes seems like just a small, trite thing to say, "Well, I said something that wasn't exactly helpful to that person." And well, we all do it, right? It's a small thing. For Paul here, he says that we don't do that because we are members of one another. How small of a thing does it seem when you realize that your words are tearing down someone for whom Christ shed his blood? That's no small thing at all. So let me ask you today, what are you going to do to make sure that you use your words to build somebody in this body up, to affirm them and to call them to continue to use their gifts on behalf of the body? Do that today. As this chapter closes, Paul reminds us that our walk in Christ is a walk in the very presence of the Holy Spirit, and that living out all of these instructions that we have encountered is only possible on the basis of the Holy Spirit empowering us to do so. But it's also what is appropriate because the presence of the Spirit is with us. He says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and slander, all to be put away because these are inappropriate ways for Christians, for people who are in Christ, to relate to one another. Rather, in contrast, Paul reminds us that we are to be a people who are kind, who are tender-hearted, who are characterized by forgiving one another. And it's all on the basis of the fact that each one of us who are in Christ has first experienced that forgiveness from God in Christ. Now, we saw throughout this passage a lot of instructions, a lot of things we are to do and avoid doing. But please do not go away from this message today thinking that this was ultimately just another legalistic way of living, that we were looking at the naughty list and the nice list and trying to figure out which things that we can do in our own power. That is not what Paul is talking about here. This in Christ life is not one of cold legalism that's held over our heads, but rather this whole passage talks about the fact that we are being invited to live the in Christ life that is a life of freedom. Consider the things that he said to stay away from: bitterness, wrath, anger, jealousy, darkness of understanding, and foolish passions. Is that a life that you want? Is God some ogre who is standing there instructing you that you need to fall in line and live inside this box because he won't let you live bitter, filled with malice? No. We've been freed from that in Christ, and we've been called to live lives of kindness to one another, of forgiveness, extending that forgiveness that makes us an in Christ people and in which we find our hope and salvation. This in Christ family lives an in Christ life today as a way of practicing for that coming day when we are all going to sit around the Lord's table, laughing at his goodness, telling stories of his kindness to us, and celebrating his perfect mercy. Our shared identity in Christ, our shared identity is in Christ. And as a result of that shared identity, we are to live in Christ as a natural extension of bearing a new family name with a new history and with a new future. Now, if you are here today and you haven't trusted Christ, I want to make crystal clear that this list of instructions that we've looked at is not what makes us Christians. If you are visiting and you haven't seen the rest of this series and what we've covered in Paul, I want to pause and go back for just a little bit to share with you why this whole new way of living makes sense and why it's possible. And it begins with the fact that we are convinced that every single one of us, without exception, myself included, every member of Grace Baptist Church, at one time was a sinner who is rightly under God's condemnation. We have rejected God's good authority. And the Bible tells us that as a result, death is the consequence. Separation from God is the consequence. But the fact of the matter is that we have a great hope despite this bad news, because God freely chose to send his Son. And Jesus lived a perfect life. That life that we refused to live, he lived. And that death that we deserved, he willingly died in our place. And God raised him up from the grave. And what Paul tells us is that resurrection has conquered death and invited us to share in it. What that means is that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins. You can be forgiven today. That shame that you are carrying around can be laid aside, and you can be made new. You can be grafted in, adopted into this family of in Christ people. And it's not on the basis of getting right with God first. What Paul has said all along is that this is a gift. And it is a gift that you receive by believing that God has in fact forgiven you in Christ. We are praying that you would see this message as the lifeline that you were created for. And if that's you today, I would love for you to come find me after this message and let's talk about it. Talk to one of the elders or somebody you came with or somebody you're sitting around. Just don't leave today without considering this good news of adoption into a whole new family. We would love to have you join us and we would celebrate it. I'm going to invite the musicians up here as we close our time, but for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we've been saying that we are a family on the basis of sharing a common undeserved forgiveness. Remembering all that we have been forgiven from reminds us of the huge debt of gratitude that we owe to the Lord, and it also frees us to living a life of forgiveness that we can extend to one another. One of the ways that we remind ourselves of this is by taking communion. We're going to do that in just a minute, but as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, we are going to sing a couple of verses from a familiar song. And I ask that as you are singing, would you prepare your heart to consider Christ's body broken, which makes it possible for Christ's body to be united.